This evening's scripture is taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. You'll find those verses printed in your bulletin on pages 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Sandy. Okay, kids, grab that Trinity Kids bulletin, and you can jot down these three things to listen for. One is Thai food. The second is a cliff. And then thirdly is the phrase about face. So Thai food, cliff, and about face. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O Lord, we take great comfort knowing that you have made great promises to us, your people, that when we gather around your word together and proclaim this word, your spirit is at work among us, and that you will actually accomplish what you desire in us as your word is proclaimed. And so we pray that you do that today. Pray that we would know your son Jesus more. We would see how this particular passage points us to him. That we would see the riches that we have in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the artist who goes by the name Banksy. No one knows his true identity. He's this English artist. That's about all they know about him. Who first became famous through this graffiti and his street art. He started all the way back in the 90s. Since then, he's had a lot of other more traditional artwork sold at various places. And so this past October, one of those more traditional pieces was sold. It was this spray-painted stencil piece that was called Girl with Balloon. And this was a really famous piece. It was originally painted in 2006. In the United Kingdom, it was actually voted as the best-loved artwork in 2017, whatever kind of category that is, right? So it came to be auctioned in October, and the expectation was that it was going to bring a lot of money, and so it did. October 5th, it ended up selling for $1.4 million. What happened, though, next was something that nobody saw coming, and it was this. Right after the auctioneer slams down the gavel, and he says, "Sold," this beeping alarm begins to sound, And the painting itself begins to go down through the bottom of this frame, and the frame is shredding the painting. And so it gets about halfway down, and at the bottom half of this painting is shredded. It happened automatically. You should YouTube this. It's amazing. Because nobody in this auction hall had any idea what was happening. There are these audible shrieks and like literal jaws dropping, like the people covering their mouths. And they're going crazy about this. And what's amazing is that Banksy had built this self-shredding device into the frame in 2006. And so it had been sitting there for 12 years. And of course, now after this happened, this painting is worth way more than that, right? Than $1.4 million. Okay, so the point is this. Nobody saw this coming. I mean, it was completely out of left field, a totally unexpected outcome. And I bring that up because that's something similar to what we have happening in the passage this week. So we have Jonah, this prophet who is run from God, is called once again to go to Nineveh to be a part of God's mission there. And what happens when he goes there and does what God calls him to is something that would have been totally unexpected. A complete twist to what anybody would have anticipated. And one of the reasons that I think this is so helpful for us is that what this passage does is it shows us a lot about what it means for us to actually be a part of God's mission in the world. And so you might have seen on the title of the series that we've called this the God of Mission and Mercy. And part of what we're going to see today is that those two things, God's mission and God's mercy, are intimately bound up together in this way. Being a part of God's mission happens only when we are the recipients of God's mercy. Let me say that again. Being a part of God's mission happens only when we've tasted God's mercy. So three headings this afternoon that all these have to do with mission. So this is how we'll frame the passage. The first point is this, the motive of mission. And secondly, the work of mission. And thirdly, the result of mission. So motive, work, and result. So first, the motive of mission. So we pick up in verse 1, and we kind of have this deja vu all over again, right? So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again. He tells him to go to Nineveh again. He tells him to call out against this city again. But this time, here's the difference. Jonah arises, and he obeys. He goes. He does what God calls him to do. So verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So the natural question is this. What's changed? Why is Jonah, this guy who was so unwilling to go do what God called him to, now so willing to go? Well, remember what's just happened to him, okay? He's tried to run from God. He gets this mission from God, and he says basically, no thanks, like I'm not going to go to Nineveh. He runs from God in the opposite direction, but God is not going to let him go. So God sends this storm. Jonah gets tossed overboard off of this ship. And at just the last minute, as he's floating in the sea, Jonah cries out to God in his distress, and God rescues him. God shows him mercy. And if you remember, he does this in a really unlikely way. God appoints this fish to swallow him. And as this fish swallows him, it's actually the means by which Jonah's going to be rescued. Then this fish spits him out on the shore. So here's the thing. That itself is actually the difference. Jonah at this point has experienced the mercy of God, and it's changed him. Because he's experienced this mercy of God, he then actually becomes, for the first time, a part of the mission of God. And I want to point that out. Because I think that's a very different motive than one of obligation alone. And I think that this says something really important to us about our motive in ministry. And it's this. When you have drunk deeply of the grace of God for you in Christ, then you will have this increasing desire for other people to taste that same grace. And I say that because that can actually change the way that we begin to think about what mission and ministry even is. It becomes something that we more naturally want to do rather than something that we feel obligated to do. So here's an example of this. Many of you know of Connor Bingaman's deep love of Thai food. If you don't, he has a deep love of Thai food, okay? And he takes credit for introducing many in our congregation to the multiple great Thai restaurants in our city. I am one of his disciples. Here's the thing, though. Connor doesn't do that out of obligation, right? He doesn't feel obligated to tell others about this Thai food. What's happened instead is he's experienced the greatness of it, and there's a sense in which he can't help but talk about this Thai food, right? And you can plug in any sort of silly illustration there, right? We talk about what we love. We talk about what has changed us and that we've experienced in that way. So when you've experienced the greatness of the grace that Jesus alone offers, then there's a part of you that will begin to want others to taste that same grace. And this is actually really close to what happens in Acts 4 with Peter and John. So these two are standing before the Jewish council. They're being interrogated because they've been talking about Jesus. And so here's what they say. They respond this way. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." In verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak of it. They can't help it. And this is really important for us to see because I think this is not how most of us view mission and ministry. We don't think about it in terms of just this overflowing abundance of joy that we just want to talk about who this person Jesus is. It's not a joy and a privilege to us as much as it is this sense of burden and obligation. And so part of what I want to point out, just very simply in this passage, is that I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that we have lost sight of the mercy of God that we have been shown. And I want to be really careful here because there's the danger of things getting a little shamey with this, right? As in like, well, if y'all were just a little more thankful for what Jesus had done for you, then you wouldn't feel so bad about not talking about him all the time, right? You might want to talk about him some. That's not where I'm going, okay? Think about it this way instead. What do we do with the struggle that we have about in feeling motivated to be a part of God's mission? What naturally happens when we feel that way, at least for me, is that I start feeling shameful. I feel guilt about it. And so maybe we think if we just heap on enough shame and enough guilt, maybe that will change us. Of course, that doesn't work. What this passage could point us to instead is what we should do in that moment is to return once again to the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. And it's that mercy that actually covers our failure and our lack of outward focus in our lives. And so remember, this is exactly what's happening in Jonah's life. This is a guy who has just blown it. He's done the exact opposite of what a prophet was supposed to do, and yet God shows him mercy. And God still chooses to use him as part of his mission to the Ninevites. And what we need to see is the same is true for us. That as we drink deeply of this grace that we've been shown, it's actually going to result in us moving into the lives of the people around us. So that's some of the motive of mission. Here's the second point, though. It's the work of mission. So what is the work of mission? In other words, what is Jonah called to do here? Two things. He's called to go, and he's called to proclaim. So first, Jonah's called to go. Look back at verse 3. Listen to all the going language here. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And we need to remember here, this would not have been easy. Jonah here is going to this hostile place. This place of hated, incredibly violent, terrorist-like people. I've heard a couple different pastors describe this, like being called to go into the heart of an ISIS stronghold to minister to them. Like, how would you feel if that's what God called you to do? To go to this place that's incredibly dangerous for you, and to go call out against these people who are doing awful, awful things. The reality is none of us are going to be called to something like that. It may be that some of us are called to dangerous places, but here's where we can see ourselves in this. All of us are called to go to dark places. Here's how this could look. It might look like stepping into the lives of friends whose marriage is imploding. And there's some real darkness in the midst of that circumstance. You're not sure what to say. And yet God calls us to be present in that darkness. It could look like this. It could look like the work that The Net does. This is some of what we're going to hear about later this evening. This is a ministry that works with refugees. They work with the homeless. But particularly, they work with those who have been victims of sex trafficking. Those who are right here in our city. And you can imagine the darkness of what they are stepping into to minister to those who have been victims in this way. This is the place that the church is called to go, to these dark places. And of course, the ultimate example of this is Jesus himself. This one who is the light of the world, who has come into this world to overcome and push back this darkness, the darkness of evil, of sin, and of death. And that same light, this is pretty amazing, in John 20 says this, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." That's the work that we're called to do, to step into these dark places. So here's the question that each of us has to answer in some way. Where is it for me? Where is God calling me? Where is the dark place into which I'm called to step and shine the light of Christ? So for Jonah, it's this call to go to Nineveh. He goes there. What's he supposed to do when he gets there? Well, secondly, Jonah is to proclaim this message. Specifically, he's supposed to call out against them. If you look at the end of verse 4, you can see what this message is. So look back there. "And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So a couple things to consider here. One is, what kind of message is this? Because you hear this and you think, that does not sound very gracious at all, right? It actually sounds just like this straight up pronouncement of judgment. And there's a sense in which that's exactly what it is. We find out in the rest of the passage that Nineveh understood it to be that kind of message. It was a message of judgment. But they also understood that this message was a message that was meant to bring about repentance. That's the place where we see grace. So here's what we need to see. The Lord's message to Nineveh here is the message of somebody who is waving you back from a cliff that you were about to fall off of that you don't currently see. So that's one thing we need to see here, that this is a message of judgment, but it also is a message of grace. Here's the other thing. It's a really short message, okay? It's only 5 words in Hebrew. You probably wouldn't mind hearing more sermons about that length, right? Commentators think that Jonah probably said more than this. He didn't just speak these 5 words. But the point here is that the author is trying to downplay Jonah's preaching abilities for this reason. It's to show that the response that we're about to read about, it is not because Jonah blew their minds with this killer sermon and everybody wants to start repenting at that point. That's not what happens here. Jonah hardly says anything at all. He's just speaking what God calls him to. And what happens is that God shows himself to be the one who changes hearts. God is the one who brings about this repentance that we're going to read about in just a second. Why is that so important for us to see? I think it's important because I think one of the reasons that we are hesitant, sometimes even fearful, about being a part of God's mission in the world is because we don't think we have the gifts. Because we don't think we have the right abilities. We don't have the right skill set. We don't have the right answers to the questions that might get asked of us. And when we start feeling that way, what happens is it undercuts the motive that we're already struggling with to step into the lives of people around us. And so it undercuts our efforts before they even get off the ground. One of the things that is incredibly encouraging about this passage is that all Jonah does is go and proclaim this message. And it wasn't much, right? But what happens is that God brings about these massive results from his very meager effort. 3 years ago, church, we had just begun. We had been meeting for about 6 weeks. I went to a Southwest Church Planting Network meeting, which is a mouthful, but it's part of this network that we were planted out of. I was talking with a pastor there. He's one of the guys who sits on the board of this network. He was asking how things were going. So I shared some of it. I talked some about my own struggles, particularly in those early days, about how things were going, my own insecurities, my own uncertainties about things. And so he told me this. He told me something that he realized early on in ministry. He said, there are two things that I can do. I can show up and I can pray. And I leave the rest to Jesus. And he is exactly right. That's actually something of what Jonah does here. He shows up, he does what God calls him to, but then he leaves the results to God. And this is where we're going to turn here, thirdly and finally, and it's the result of mission. So here's what happens. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He calls out this five-word message of judgment, and what happens? Basically, revival breaks out in Nineveh. It's this immediate mass repentance by everybody in the city. Okay, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then he goes on to say that this repentance was so widespread that even the king of Nineveh repents. And so there are these very significant symbolic acts that take place here. He steps off the throne. He takes off this royal robe. He puts on the sackcloth and he sits down in ashes. He issues this proclamation. And as he does this, what he does is he gives us a great picture of what repentance is. So what is repentance? Well, there are two parts to it. First, it's this. It's turning away from our sin. It's turning away from our sin. That's symbolized here in putting on these uncomfortable clothes, this sackcloth, and then proclaiming this fast. What are they doing? They are mourning the reality of their sin. And I think that this is incredibly important. The Ninevites see their own sin and they acknowledge it. They're not trying to ignore it. They're not trying to downplay it. They're not trying to explain it away with, it's not that bad. It's not exactly what you thought. Instead, what they do is they confess it. They own it. And then the end of verse 8, they're called to turn away from it. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Part of the reason that repentance is so difficult for us is that it requires acknowledging the reality of our sin. And part of the reason that's so hard for us is that most of our time is spent trying to hide our sin from ourselves, trying to hide our sin from other people. But part of what true repentance is acknowledging the reality of our sin and turning away from it. That's part of it. That's not all of what repentance is, though. It's more than just turning away from our sin. It's always also turning towards something. And in this case, maybe more appropriately put, it's turning towards someone. So the second part of repentance is turning towards God. And we see this also in the king's proclamation. What he ends up saying is, let them call out mightily to God. So they're to turn in faith towards God. So kids, I want you to think about it this way. Repentance is something like an about face. You know what an about face is when a soldier is called to an about face? They're walking one direction, and with that call, they turn the opposite direction and begin walking the other way. It's turning away from our sin and evil and turning towards God. That is what the king calls for. The question is why? Why does the king say this? Well, he says this because of the hope that he has in verse 9. Look back there. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And so what we get here is actually a third turning in this passage. We turn from our sin. We turn towards God, and then, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, or God turned from this disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God sees their repentance. He turns from the judgment that he was going to bring. In other words, God showed them mercy. Why does he do this? He does this because this is who the God of the Bible is. And this is a really important piece as we think about repentance. We have got to know that this is the God to whom we are turning. This one who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This one who, in the words of Joel 2, relents from disaster. This God turns from that. And so if you look at the front of your bulletin, there's a great summary from J.I. Packer as to what repentance is. Because this isn't just a one-time thing when we come to God for the first time. This actually begins to characterize this life of faith, of repentance and faith. Here's what he says. He says, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. So we get this great picture of what repentance is in this passage. Here's where I want to hit the pause button, okay? Because this is where the familiarity of this story could actually could mean us missing something that would have been completely shocking to Israel as the original audience. And it's this. These Ninevites were the last people that anyone would have ever expected in a million years to have repented. These are the last people that they would have thought of. These were the people who would have been considered way too far gone. And I think that is incredibly important for us to see. Why? Well, for two reasons. One is this, because there are people in your life that you have in the category of too far gone. They are family members, they are friends, they are neighbors, they are people that you have no concept, no even possibility of thinking about them ever turning from their ways and turning towards God. And because of that, you've written them off. If you believe this about a person, that they are too far gone, that they're beyond the reach of God's grace, then that will undercut your motive for mission. There are people that you think are too far gone. That's one reason that we need to talk about this. Here's the other reason. It's because some of you have yourself in that category. You think back on your past, and maybe that one big thing, maybe those couple of big things, maybe those multiple big things that you have done, and you cannot believe that grace and forgiveness is actually a possibility for you. You believe that you're forgiven for all these other more minor things, but these major things that you've done, the ways that you've used people, the awful things that you have done to other people, put you in a category in your own mind as being one who is too far gone. And if that's you, then here's what you need to see in this passage. There is no such thing as that category of too far gone. One of my favorite quotes of all time is from Jerry Bridges, and he says this, "Your worst days..." When you hear that, I want you to think about whatever it is that you think disqualifies you from the grace of God. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Here's the other part of this quote. And your best days, think about the best thing you've ever done, your most successful, most faithful day. Your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. That is true of every single person in here. That's the kind of grace that we see at work in these Ninevites. But there's still a really important question that we've got to ask. How is God able to do this? How is God able to turn from this judgment that Nineveh deserved? They were awful people doing really awful things, and they deserve to be judged for it. How can God turn? How can he turn from giving them what they deserved? Verse 10 doesn't say, if you notice that. It doesn't say how he does it. It just says that he does it. The how question would instead be answered about 800 years later when Jesus, the Son of God, would go to the cross to endure the judgment, not just for Nineveh, but for you and for your sins, for me and for my sins as well. And so in some ways, what this does is this brings us back to what is this foundational motive for ministry, and it's an experience of God's grace. So here's the question. Have you experienced that mercy? Have you put your faith in this one who offers you that kind of grace and that kind of mercy? Because that is the God who offers himself to you. This one who can wash you completely clean of every sin, of every stain in your life, even those worst of things, especially those awful things. That's what Jesus offers you. That's this one who invites you to put your faith and your trust in him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that this is who you are, that you are a God abounding in steadfast love, one who is slow to anger, one who shows such grace and such mercy to your people. Lord, we pray that we would drink deeply of this grace that is ours in Jesus, and we pray that as we drink of this grace, it would push us into the lives of those around us who are in need of this very same grace. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.